So we concluded our study several weeks ago in Paul's letter to the Romans, and we had a few weeks leading up to Advent. So what we decided to do was just preach a couple of sermons from selected scriptures in the Bible. This morning, I have chosen for us to look at a passage of scripture which is very, very special to me. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Colossians in chapter 3. Paul's letter to the Colossians in chapter 3, and we will be considering four verses together this morning. I've titled this message, The Risen Christian. Hear the word of the true and living God. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Father, as we turn our attention now to your word, just give us all that is needed in order to hear it rightly. We ask for the namesake of the one under whose banner we serve, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we have a text before us this morning that has captivated me as far back as I can remember. From my earliest remembrances of reading the Bible, from the first time I encountered this text, these few verses in this third chapter, at the beginning of this third chapter, have caused me to just stop and wonder every time I read them what their meaning is, what Paul is intending to convey through the truths he's raising here. I've desired to speak on it many times. I've desired to preach on it many times, but I just couldn't bring myself to sort of put my hand, if you will, upon the ark of this passage for fear that I might empty it of the power and the wonder that it is often contained for me. And as I decided that this would be the week I would speak on it, what I came to realize is that these four verses contain for us the entirety of our salvation from its beginning to its culmination. And so what we're going to do is take a look at these closely this morning, these four verses. And here is the main idea of this text as I see it. It's this. Christ, who began the good work of salvation in you, will finish what he began. He is wholly and completely and totally and absolutely and entirely and fully and thoroughly and utterly sufficient to save. Therefore, we need not, nor we dare not, add to what Christ has done or take from it. We cannot supplement what Jesus has undertaken on our behalf to bring us salvation. The danger for every Christian, including us, is to fail to see Christ as completely sufficient to save, and this has catastrophic consequences. Sometimes this error is committed rather innocently. I remember when I was a new Christian, and I heard the gospel, and I was saved, and I said yes and amen to all of that. Jesus alone, that's it. No other way, no other means of salvation. I remember in those early months of my conversion asking myself the question often, is that all? All I need to do is trust Jesus, and I have salvation. And so a lot of times people, thinking that they need to help him out or bring themselves a little further closer to him, try to create ways whereby they are adding to what Jesus, they very innocently, I need to do this or do that or stop doing this. No. At the core of what God has called us to do is to trust Christ alone. But there are some out there, including whole heretical Christian groups, who intentionally add to what Jesus has done. They say Jesus is a way for us to get started, but then you need to pick up the baton from him and carry it across the finish line. Roman Catholicism would be an example of this. And that, my friends, is damnable. To add to Christ is to take from him. It's Christ alone who saves us. On that great day when we face God himself, why should I let you dwell with me for all eternity? We will not say, because I, .. We will say, because he, your son, died for me. So Paul, in this letter, is countering this error, and he's writing to this church to counter the false teaching that Christ's work on our behalf for our salvation needs to be supplemented. That's what he's fighting in this letter. That somehow you need to add things to it. They are committing the error known as, big word here, syncretism. Syncretism. S-Y-N-cretism. Syncretism. What is syncretism? Well, syncretism is the mingling of the truth of our faith with foreign religious practices or foreign ideas. And as I mentioned a moment ago, sometimes there is a benign motive to it. Like sometimes we add to things we don't mean to. We just do it by accident. We think we need Jesus and something else, and we just do it until someone comes along and says, nope, remember. Salvation is by grace alone and Christ alone. It's God's gift of Christ to us. But as I mentioned a moment ago, sometimes people are more malicious. They're more malicious in their syncretism. Now, in this section before us this morning, what I find is the summation of Paul's argument against all that. I find in these short verses, in this message that I will deliver to you this morning, something that is always timely. Timely. And here it is. Here's Reformed theology in its most kernel form. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If I could put that another way, my own words, our salvation is God's gift of faith to us in the finished work of his Son. Each of us here this morning who are truly saved have been gifted faith by God, and it's rooted in, it's grounded in, it's covered in the finished work of Jesus. Salvation is by works, his work. The only works you bring are your sin. Your lives, our lives, condemn us before the face of God. But Christ brings us in close. His work was perfect. His work was complete. His work satisfied the Father's demands upon us. And we are his. So, we take this text, these four verses, we're going to divide it into four parts. One, we are raised to new life. Two, we then reflect on who he is. Three, we respond to who he is. Four, we rest in what will be. Raised, reflect, respond, rest. Too bad Doug's not here. He'd be impressed with that. So let's get started. What we're going to find here is that Christ is not only all we need, but as one preacher put it, he's all we have. He's all we have. I hope none of you leave here this morning and miss that. If you get that, you are already 90 yards down the field and you're running in for the touchdown. Christ is not only all we need, he's all we have, him alone. First, Paul tells us we are raised to new life. Paul begins by stating, if you look at that first verse, if then you have been raised with Christ. If then you have been raised with Christ. He's rooting everything that follows, everything that he's going to say, in something that he was working through earlier in the letter, He's telling us all of Christ for all of life. He's completely sufficient, rather. And so Paul says, if you have been raised with Christ, what does he mean? He's asking them this very simple question. Have you been born again? Have you been born again? Are you a new creation in Christ? Have you been made spiritually alive? Have you been regenerated or converted or quickened or any of these other words that we use? In order to keep from falling into the error I spoke of diluting and polluting our faith purely alone in Christ, in order to keep from falling into that error, what needs to happen before all of that is you need to see Christ as wholly sufficient, and you do that when you come to a true saving knowledge of Him when you are born again. What is the new birth? What does being born again mean? It's not just for some elite, holy rolling group of Christians who take the faith way too seriously. That's not what it means to be born again. If you are not born again, you are not a Christian, for there are no other kind. Jesus said so. If you are not born again, you're not a Christian. If you have not been made alive to Christ, you are damned. You are still in your sin. And so to see Christ as wholly sufficient comes as a natural outflow of being raised to the spiritual life in Christ. As I shared on Wednesday night at the Bible study on video, I said to Colby and to Troy, there are two things that people didn't need to convince me of when I came to a true saving faith in Christ. One, I know I had a miraculous encounter with Him that I'll share some other time. A miraculous supernatural moment that I've been trying to get back to since I experienced that shalom the first time. But secondly, here's what I knew. No one needed to tell me I was a sinner, and no one needed to tell me that Christ alone saved me. No one needed to tell me those things. I knew it. And that Him and Him alone. And yes, like I mentioned, I wrestled with that. I'm like, is that it? Is that all? But the more I learned about Him, the more I said, of course that's all. Look at Him. Look at Him in His beauty. Look at Him in His majesty. Look at Him in His glory with the eyes of the heart of faith that God has given you. All your questions will have been answered at that point. Have you been born again? Do you know Jesus? It's something that God does. That's the first point we want to make. Have you been raised to this new life? Know this, it's something that God does. Let me show you from this very letter. If you back up into chapter 1, verse 21, look at what Paul says there. He says, you, Christians, and Colossae, you, Christians here at West Bridgewater, were once alienated and hostile in mind. To who? To God. You were alienated from God. You were hostile in mind to God. And that manifested itself in what? Evil deeds. Now, if you're the type of foolish person that says, well, I wasn't really that bad of a person, know this. Yes, you were. Because God hated what you were doing because none of it proceeded from faith in Him. And the writer to the Hebrews says, anything that does not proceed from faith is sin. If you are not motivated by and for and through your love for God, the one true and living God, it's sin. God only likes what you do if you're in Christ. Everything else is, Paul would say, pardon, crap. That's what he says. Look in the letter to the Philippians. It's actually a really strong word in Greek, which I would never utter from this pulpit. But that's what Paul says his life was before Jesus. He says it was skubala. It's translated rubbish in our nice little cleaned up English translation, but it literally means crap. Rubbish. That's what your lives were. No matter all the good things, no matter what kind of good things you did for people, God says it stinks in my nostrils because it doesn't flow out of a love for me. But now that you have been raised to life, and everything that you're doing, hopefully, is proceeding forth from your faith, God sees your deeds as acts of love. Look at what he says in chapter 2, verse 13, to show you there that God is the one who has made you alive to this. You Christians in Colossae, you Christians in West Bridgewater, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead in your, he calls it the uncircumcision of your flesh. That's your spiritually dead nature. You were dead. But who made you alive? God made you alive. And he's forgiven us all our trespasses. You say, that sounds familiar. You've talked from a passage very similar to this many times, Steve. Yes, I have. Ephesians 2, chapter 1. I'm just going to read it. The first 10 verses. I love these 10 verses because they teach us so much. You, Christians in Ephesus. You, Christians in the Lycus Valley. You, Christians in West Bridgewater and southeastern Massachusetts. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once lived, you once walked. You were following the course of this world. You were like everybody else, following the devil. But that spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, it's no longer at work in you because you lived among them in the passions of your flesh. You were carrying out the desires of your body, your mind. You were by nature objects of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God. How many times, if I hear one of you guys ever tell me I decided to follow Jesus, I would say, no, you did not. He decided. He gets all the glory. He gets it all. All of it. All the glory goes to him. Nobody on that day will ever go, you and me, Jesus, we did it. No, you will bend the knee and say, oh, the grace of God knows no bounds to save a wretch like me. He did it. He did it for you. Before the foundation of the world, he knew each and every one of you. And when he looks down from his heaven, and the elect angels are all around the throne in all their pristineness, and they look down upon us, and they go, why are you going? Look at that. Look at him. Look at Steve. Why? All he says is, he's mine. My son died for him. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved you, we want love from so many people, don't we? I want my wife to love me. I want you to love me. We want acceptance from the whole world. And yet we're not moved by the fact that God himself loves you. And you. And you. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, what did God do? He made us alive together with Christ. And then Paul can't help it. He's like, it's God's gift to you. You're saved. Oh, if we would just get that. Stop taking glory from God. It's him. So that in the coming ages, when those pristine little elect angelic beings who we will be in judgment over, by the way, right? Who they're looking at us now going, what on earth do you see in them? When God finishes the work that he began in us, he'll put us on display and say, look what I did with them. And he will get the greater glory. It will be all about him because he will get the glory for the immeasurable riches of his grace and the kindness that he's shown us in Christ Jesus. And so that we don't miss this, by grace you've been saved through faith. By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your doing. It is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? Well, you look to the previous antecedent that Paul was talking about. It's the faith. The faith that he gave you. You have faith. God gave that to you. To see Christ in all his beauty. If you have been raised with Christ, It's not a result of works. Whose work? Our work. Why? So that no one may boast. You will not boast in yourself before God, ever. And if you said, I chose to follow Jesus, that would give you reason to boast. No, you didn't. He chose you first. The Apostle John puts it this way. You love like you're supposed to love, it's because he loved you first. I can prove this from every corner of the Bible, from Romans 9, from Ephesians, from Genesis to Revelation. And why am I so vehement about this? Because to say less than this is robbing him of his glory. And I won't have it. I won't have it. I'm a sinful, rotten man. There's nothing about me that I like. As I look at myself through the lens of Holy Scripture, but oh, how I love him. I've told the boys before, don't look at me, don't look up to me, don't think I'm special, I'm nothing. I wanted my tombstone because of him, .. That's it. Don't put my name there, I want to be forgotten. The only thing I want to know or be known about me is that Christ was gracious toward me. We are his poem. We are his workmanship. Do you see yourself that way? His work. He's a master artisan. He will create Christ in you. So if you've been raised to new life, then you know God relationally. And you've recognized what he's done for you in faith. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone's a Christian, then this is true of him. He's a new creation. The old him has passed away. Behold, something new has come. Do you see yourself that way? So before we go any further, I turn Paul's statement, if then you've been raised with Christ, into a question. Have you been raised with Christ? Do you know him? Have you? I would know nothing else about you other than that. Do you know Jesus Christ? You say, how do I know? How do I know? I'm getting confused. My mind's... I'm getting nervous now. I'm getting anxious. You're making me question myself. Good, 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 good. How do you know? I'll show you how you know. Let's look at it now. In the mirror of Holy Scripture, how do you know? Well, here is the matter of first importance, said the Apostle Paul. Christ Jesus died for our sins. Do you believe that? Every rotten, stupid, silly, repugnant thing you've ever done, as defined by God, either thought, word, or deed, or even motive, that would condemn you. Even one thing would condemn you is a sin before God. But Christ Jesus died for your sins on the cross. Do you believe that? That's first. He was buried. He died. He actually literally went through that judgment for you. But on the third day he rose from the dead. Do you believe that? He is Lord. That's what's of first importance. Do you believe it? If you do, with your whole heart, in him alone, welcome in to the kingdom. But it's not a one-time transaction. It's not like a credit card purchase. Ka-ching. Tomorrow you get up and you say to yourself, I'm still with him. The next day, I'm still with him. 10 years from now, just him. Upon your deathbed, only Jesus. I heard a story at a funeral I went to for a dear, dear elderly saint. She had walked with the Lord for 80 years, I was told. I knew her son and her daughter-in-law well. We're very close to them. And I knew her somewhat. She was a member of the church I used to be a part of. And the pastor of that church, a man named Bruce Smith, went to visit her. She had taken a fall. Her health was failing. And he went in to visit her. And his testimony was this. Her mind was clear. And when she saw Bruce walking, she said, "That's my pastor." By the way, you want to make a pastor happy, be happy to see him. When he walks into the hospital room or into the church on Sunday morning. "Here's my pastor," she said. And they sat down and spoke. And she said, "You know," she gave her testimony, and then she said, all of a sudden, he said, her head craned back. And she just began to say repeatedly for 15 minutes, "Jesus is so precious to me. Jesus is so precious to me. Oh, how I love Jesus. He's so precious to me." And the pastor was at this point witnessing something that pastors dream about witnessing. She is caught up in the heavenly beatific vision. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his loved ones. And he was there to witness that. And after he left that meeting, within a matter of moments, she was gone. Taken home. Today, tomorrow, forever. Trust him. Secondly, have you been raised with Christ? Then in order to guard against the error of seeing him less than he is, spend every day reflecting on who he is. Reflect on who he is. You're a new creation in Christ, then you should have a change in the way you think about who Christ is and what he's done. The second half of verse 1 now. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Reflect on who he is continually. Notice Paul's words here. You've been raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above. Set your mind on the things that are above. Now, both of those are present active imperatives. They're commands. In the present tense is indicating to us that they are to be practiced ongoing in an ongoing manner, continually, continually. It's not something we just do once. Like, yeah, I sought the things that are above once. I set my mind on it for a day. No, every day. Seek and set your mind. The word is zeteo, seek. Desire to have an experience of something with the probable implication of making an attempt to realize one's desire. So you're seeking Christ and actually know that you can know him better. And you are phroneto, setting your mind, fixing your mind to keep on giving serious consideration to something. You're pondering Christ every day, who he is, what he's done. Let your mind dwell on him. Keep thinking about him to fix one's attention. If I were to ask you, do you love Jesus? You say, yes, I'm sure of it. Well, how much? Is he the thing you think about, the person you think about most? Because what you think about most is what you actually love. And that becomes idolatry. You young people, so smitten with one another. Don't ever make one another the thing you love most. Don't ever make this church the thing you love most about Jesus. Think about what, if you were to ask the Lord right now and honestly care, he will show you what is between you and him. Job, money, sports, whatever. There's something you love because you spend a ton of time doing it and thinking about it. Paul would say the thing you need to be spending the most time on is looking at Christ. You want to have a great marriage? You look at Christ,
she looks at Christ.
She loves Christ more than you. You love Christ more than her. You both love the same thing equally. Guess what's going to happen then? You're going to get along. You have the same love. But if you make it about she's the object of my affection and I love her the most, she'll never give you what Jesus can. And then you'll get to resent her. And then guess what happens? Fights happen.
I'll tell you this story anyway. It's pretty good. There's a guy I know, dear brother in the Lord. His daughters claim to know the Lord. They just seem to have a knack of finding all the wrong guys. They just continually chase after guys that are unsaved. They're like, do you know Jesus? Oh, yeah. And they marry these guys who are thugs. They don't marry them. They don't even marry them. And my brother was so fed up with the last time this happened, I said to him, mark my words, and I don't know if this is from the Lord or not, if I was a prophet or something, but I said, if she really does know the Lord, then I fear for that guy. And he looked at me. And I said, because if she's truly a daughter of the King, which I have no reason to believe she's not, she's just making bad choices, then that guy's in trouble because he's getting in the way of her and him. And wouldn't you know it, I found out recently that guy is going through the worst medical trials. And I said, I warned you. We don't mess around with God. Seek him. Seek that which is above. I mentioned Pastor Bruce. We'll go for two out of three here. Pastor Bruce used to quote this all the time. He would say, you can have as much of God as you want. He used to quote Tozer in that way. That stuck with me. I want to be dwelling on who Jesus is constantly. Who is he? Go back to chapter 1 in the same letter. Verse 15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that Jesus was created. It means that he is God, the second person of the Trinity, who is preeminent over all things. He is first by the will of the Father. For by him all things were created. By Jesus, he is the creator. All things were created. Everything created for him in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible. It doesn't matter if it's thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Everything in the unseen, invisible realm is for Jesus. All things were created through him and for him. You know what that makes him? Ruler over all things. He is before all things. In him, all things are together. You know what that makes him? He is the sustainer of all things. You don't think he's worthy, do you? And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is preeminence in everything. He's the first fruits of the resurrection to come, that in everything he might be preeminent. He's not created. He's first. And there is no second. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. God, he is God. And through him he reconciles all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven. He's made peace of it by the blood of his cross. Redeemer, reconciler, God, ruler, sustainer, creator. Dwell on that. Think it through. I was on a job one time. I was working in a freezer. It was cold. Working on a piece of equipment. My hands weren't working so good. I was trying to get it. And I hear this guy behind me going, praise him, bless him, praise him, love him, Jesus, praise him, on and on he was going. He's clearly a charismatic Pentecostal, right? And I turn around, I'm like, who is this guy? Can you be quiet? But he was doing his work in that freezer, and man, his face was glowing, he's praising the Lord, he's singing to praises to him, just outspoken. Didn't care about. It was him and the Lord. And then I was rebuked. I'm like, that's it. He's focusing, he's seeking, he's setting his mind on Jesus, and he's responding in praise. Who he is, not only who he is, but what he's done. Go back to chapter 2 of this letter, verse 13 in the second half. He's forgiven us all our trespasses. He's canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. I love
just look, I could just present the Ten Commandments to show you that you have broken every law of God. Every law of God. And you say, well, Steve, I never committed adultery and I never killed nobody. Not going to cut it. Because Jesus says, have you thought about it? Have you thought about lusting after someone? Have you got so angry with someone? He says, what you lacked then was opportunity. Praise be to God, he restrained you in your wickedness. You're not batting 200. You're batting zero. The law condemns you, but Jesus Christ took all of that upon himself on that cross. Do you dwell upon that? So you recognize that Christ is Lord, and that he has spared you the eternal judgment to come, and that he's granted you eternal life. You seek him with all of your heart. You set your mind on him and what he's done. And you say, this is all possible because I am a new creation in Christ. And as Colby preached on in Romans 6, our bondage to sin has been broken. You don't have to sin any longer. You don't have to. It's not necessary. You're no longer a slave to it. You're a new creation in Christ. The old is past. The new has come because in verse 3, chapter 3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That is your current status. You've died. It is no longer you, but him. You are hidden in him. He is your hiding place. The judgment that comes will not harm you. He is our Passover lamb. Remember the Passover story? The Israelites had to put the blood over the door, right? Why? So the avenging angel, the angel that would destroy, would not enter the house to destroy them. Why? Because of the blood. Is the blood of Christ over the lintel of your life. So that when the judgment comes, it will not rain down upon you. It will pass over you. Is that you? So Christ is wholly sufficient. He's raised us to new life. We reflect on who he is to keep us grounded in keeping him at the center of our life. And then we also respond. In obedience, with another R word, repentance. Repentance. This change of mind that leads to a change of life. Think about this with me for a moment. You look around at the people you know and love, and you're wondering, do they know Christ? Very simple. Jesus says, look at what they do. Because if they are a Christian, then they're a new creation in Christ. If they're a new creation in Christ, then they will be like Christ. Not perfectly. But you should see some fruit of that in their life. And if you see no fruit of that, you should have no reason to believe that they know him. What is the general manner of your life? Is it obedience or disobedience? If it's disobedience, the Apostle John says, as we learn on Sunday night, be very, very afraid. Because Christ is wholly sufficient. Not only does he raise us to new life, but he gives us the life to respond to him in faith, in obedience. Chapter 3, just look beyond the text we're looking at this morning. I'm just going to read it. Give ourselves to the public reading of Scripture. Look at what the Apostle says flowing out of what I'm bringing to you this morning. Look at what he says. Verse 5 in chapter 3. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once lived. You once walked. This is the assumption here that the Apostle Paul is making. That the Christian is actually forsaking sin. You once lived in them, but now you must put them all away. And here, when I read this list over and over this week, I found myself falling under conviction. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. See that you put off the old self with its practices, who you were that Christ put to death. Put it off. Put it off. Take it off. Put on the new self, which is being renewed. Okay? Notice there's a process here, so cut yourself a break. being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. It's not about external criteria. And oh, does that not rebuke our society that wants to make all manner of judgments based upon how you look? No, it's about the inner man. Martin Luther King was a very flawed man, but he got this right. I long for the day when people will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. He was on to something. I would add to that. In their Christ. In their Christ. Because the world will be his. And no judgment will fall upon you. So we take that off, all that filth that condemned us. And we've responded to Christ then by putting on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. See, you see yourself. This is you. This is your identity. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Oh, how we need this in the church. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. By the way, here's the thing. You have an unforgiving heart. Oh boy, big problem. Because Jesus says if you can't forgive someone, you may not know his forgiveness at all. Let me tell you something. I've had heinous things happen to me. I've done many heinous things, by the way. But I've had many heinous things happen to me in my past. Heinous. And God has given me the forgiveness necessary to overcome them. So I have no bitterness any longer and want to take retribution. Vengeance is his. He will take care of it. I've forgiven by his grace. And think about this. If you have something that has happened to you that you are having trouble forgiving, well, that person that has victimized you is still victimizing you by allowing you to stay trapped in that space. You can have victory over that. Christ would release you from that. You must forgive. Above all these, put on love. Oh, how we love to define love wrong. But in Christ, he gives us the example of what love looks like. It's doing everything you can for the benefit of another, for their benefit. You don't want anything back. You're just doing it because of it's benefiting them. It binds us all together. If we're spending all of our time trying to do good for one another, right? Guess what we're not doing? Fighting with each other. And therefore, we have unity in the church. You have a church that's fighting with each other. It's because somebody's not getting what they want. It's because they're sinful and fallen, and they deserve to get caved into the earth. Because Jesus said, by our love, they will know that you know me. And when a church turns in on itself, I would burn it to the ground because of what it's doing for the witness of Jesus. But if a church is operating as it ought to, and everyone's looking at the other one's best interest, there's no room for fighting, and there will be unity bred. And people will walk in from the outside and go, what kind of craziness is this? Look at the love that they have for one another. Look at how they care for one another. This is supernatural. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. I've talked to you guys. You're so anxious. Stop it. Stop it. It's a sin. You're going to die. I can't help you with that. I'm going to die. I might die before you. You afraid to die? Why? The best is yet to come. And you say, well, that hour, I don't know how it's going to happen. I don't either. The dying part doesn't bother me. It's the how part that I'm kind of a little concerned about. There's some awful ways to die. But it'll be over. And guess what will happen beyond that? Everything that seemed heavy to you now will be a light, momentary affliction when you stare him face to face. Like our dear saint that I told you about moments ago. She had the grace of God upon her in the hour of her death so that she welcomed it when it came. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Seek him. Set your mind upon him. Then he says, teach one another, admonish one another in all wisdom, like we're doing now. And singing. Singing is another way of teaching. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus and give thanks to God through him. Then he goes on and he talks about rules for households and how to order your households rightly and how to order your workplaces correctly. And then he says, pray. Continue steadfastly in prayer. There's one thing I really like about this church that we're striving to do. We pray. There are churches that don't have a prayer meeting. That is, if there's one thing you need to be doing as a Christian, you say, what's the one thing we need to be doing? Having food drives? No. Giving to the poor? Helpful, but no, that's not first. Prayer. Because prayer, at its foundation, is the greatest act of faith. Because what are you doing when you pray? You're talking to the God you claim to know. Do you love him? Well, how much time do you spend talking to him? How much time do you spend thinking about him? How much time do you spend doing what you know pleases him? My wife and I have been married 25 years. Some of you guys are going, 25 years is a long time. We've been together a lot longer than that. We've known each other since we were kids. If you said, what's your wife like? You've been with her so long. What's she like? I don't know. Well, what's she like to do? I have no idea. When's the last time you took care of a need of hers or just responded? You would go, that's not a marriage. And yet, people claim to know God. And they know nothing about him. They know nothing what he's like. They spend no time talking to him. And as much as my wife thinks I'm the cat's meow, if she spends more time with me than him, or loves me more than him, we're in a big problem. You can't fool God. That's what I'm trying to get across to you. I see so many people coming into church and they amuse themselves in church to death with all kinds of religious activity, and they don't want to dig into his word. They're a mile wide and an inch deep when it comes to knowing the things of the faith. They don't pray at all. And if you tell me you have faith, which is that gift that God has given you to be saved, and the evidence that you're saved, that you have faith in him and you trust in him, then the primary act by which I would think that you would evidence you know him is prayer, in which you tell him all about who he is and how great he is, because that's the only appropriate response. Let's digress on that for a second. You ever wonder why God just demands so much praise? You ever get bothered by that? You say, well, why does God always ask us to praise him? Because there's no higher being. And it's the only appropriate response. And to not praise him is to our detriment. It says something about us, nothing about him. You speak about what you love. If I experience something, right? What do I want to, and I enjoy it. What do I want to do? I want to share it with the ones I love. Hey, guys, check this out. Do you love Jesus? Well, why aren't you sharing it with everyone you know? What are you afraid of? Let me tell you about the one who saved me. Prayer. Churches that don't pray will be set aside. We pray here. Wednesday night, we prayed when you guys were watching on camera. Then we shut the camera off and we went and prayed again around the room.
I don't see that, so you think so greatly about it. I don't really care what you think about us. We do it because we believe in it. We gather one night a week as a family to pray for who? For you. All of us. The whole family. Prayer. 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 You want to see this place built up? You want to see be useful for the Lord? You need to prepare for being useful by prayer and then have him equip you with everything that is necessary. And then look at chapter 4, verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. See, you need to know God so you can tell people about him. And finally, in here, I'll be brief, although this is the part I should probably have spent the most time on. But my final point will be, we are raised to new life. We spend our times reflecting on who he is, responding to who he is, keeping him in the forefront of our mind as wholly sufficient. We need not add or take away from anything he's done. He is all in all. And then we, lastly, rest. Rest in what will be. Because of what Christ has done. Look at verse 4 of chapter 3 now. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Paul says in that third verse, right, you are hidden with him, hidden with him. Your life is but a vapor, here today, gone tomorrow. But if you're hidden with Christ, then you will appear with him in glory. In my Father's house are many mansions. Right, J-Lo? Many mansions. Many rooms. As Colby pointed out to us last week, there's space for everybody. Let not your hearts be troubled, as Colby preached last week. Believe in God. Or that could be put, you believe in God. Jesus says, then believe in me also. I'm going to prepare that place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way I am going. Our citizenship, said the Apostle Paul, is in heaven. There's a saying that people use to disparage Christians. You're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Have you had people say that? You have my full authority. I say, my pastor says you're full of crap. It is only those Christians who are heavenly minded who are any earthly good. Any earthly good. The only earthly good you can possibly be is to do what Jesus did when he was here. Yes, he alleviated suffering. We want to do that. We want to alleviate physical burdens. We want to pray for the sick. We want to do all these things, of course. But the best and highest good you can give to somebody is tell them about Jesus Christ. Because at the end of our day, here's the bottom line. And I would challenge every one of you in your Thanksgiving celebrations with your unsaved family members, who we pray for incessantly here. Put it to them straightway. There are only two ways to go out of this life. Either you will enter into the judgment or you will enter into the glory. There is no neutrality and no third rail. Sorry. And the way that you have eternal life is confess you're a sinner and that Christ is your Savior. At some point, you have to take the gloves off with people. You try to cajole and you try to, maybe if I just don't tell them all the hard things, they'll become Christians like us. No, if you don't tell them the whole truth of the gospel, as we talked about on Wednesday, you will make twice the child of hell that they already were. You have to tell them the truth. Speak the truth in love. You know what people try to make that to be now? They try to make men be effeminate. don't be so hard on people. No, the most loving thing you can do is tell somebody the truth. And everything is on the line here. When we leave this life, that's it. Tell them, you have to follow Jesus. Trust him. There's no other way. As he says in that John 14 text, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. My wife was probably as good of a person you could possibly be outside of Christ. Good, in quotation marks. And one day she read that text and she went, oh, the text that converted her. There's no other way. Boom. Christian, born again. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are to be heavenly minded, so we are earthly good. And we await the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to do what? Now here, all of us who are afraid of what's coming in terms of death, look at what he's going to do. He's going to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. By that same power we spoke of in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, that talk about the lordship of Christ, all things are subjected to him. We are risen Christians, and we experience that in part now. And the completion of our salvation process will be that day when we are freed from all that makes this life miserable. And we will have new bodies. Paul in the new creation will leap like a deer. Like a 30-year-old man. That's speculation. Jesus was 30 when he died. We're supposed to have a body like his. Resurrected kind of. But that's what it will be. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more sin, no more disease, no more sickness, no more crying. All those lost little innocent babies who have been aborted, the presence of God now will rejoice. And all those doctors of death, unless they repent, will be judged for their crimes against them. All the wars that have ever been fought, all the injustice, God sees it all and nothing will go unpunished. Either sin will be punished in Christ or at the judgment seat. And we will all be there forever and ever and ever. And what will make heaven heavenly in the new heavens and new earth is that God is there. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we talk about these lofty ideals and that are presented to us, these truths, and how little we know of them. And I would just pray, Lord, that you would just help each and every one of us to sort out the mess that is in our minds with regard to spiritual things, and that first and foremost, we would see your Son as you see him. He is the beloved in whom you are well pleased. Listen to him. Help us, Lord, as we move forward as a church to be the type of people who keep the main things, the plain things, and the plain things main. Let us be a praying people. Let us be a preaching people. Let us be people who love like you loved. I ask for your blessing upon the remainder of our morning in Jesus' name. Amen.